As you know, last week we began our new series going through 1 Timothy. And this week our text is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. If you recall, this epistle is written to confront false teaching that is taking place in Ephesus. And if you know your history, that maybe is a little surprising. There's no church Paul spent more time with than Ephesus. He was there for nearly 3 years, and it seems like it's probably his favorite church. If you read the book of Ephesians, he doesn't have to put out any fires. There's no false teaching. He just gets to talk about all the good stuff, right? And he trained and established church officers, their elders there, to be teaching the truth. And in not that long a time, in Paul's departure, even that church has fallen into this kind of false teaching, a denial of the very gospel. And so, as we listen to Paul now talk about how wonderful this gospel is, let us not think that we don't need to hear this again. I know you all think I'm a great pastor, but there's not one of you who I would hope would not rather have Paul as your pastor, right? Paul there for years on end doing all the teaching, all the training, and yet leaders within that church took them away from the gospel. So please don't think we don't need clarifiers and reminders of these precious truths. With that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, right? This time is for you too, not just the grown-ups. So let me ask you one of my usual questions, right? Do your parents ever have to say things like this to you? I told you several times. They have to say that? Or, I already told you that. Do they ever hear that? Do you have to hear that sometimes? Yep. Does that feel good to hear? Yeah. No. But do your parents ever forget stuff too sometimes? Yep, grown-ups forget stuff too. I forget stuff a lot. You can ask Miss Holly about that. So even kids and grown-ups, we need to be reminded of things a lot, don't we? Because we forget. Why do you forget important things your parents tell you to do? Sometimes they tell you some really important stuff, don't they? Say, all right, now I'm going to tell you this. Don't forget. And how come you still forget? Because we think about other stuff, don't we? They tell you something really important, but then you think, oh, that's a fun TV show. Oh, snacks. Oh, I'm going to go play outside. And you stop remembering what's important, right? So we need to be reminded. Sometimes you don't like to be reminded, do you? You already told me that. But why are they telling you again? Because you might forget. Today's verses tell us stuff the Bible says a lot. But God wanted to tell us again. And know what he's telling us in these verses? Even though we sin a lot. Do you guys sin a lot? I hope you know that you do. But even though we sin a lot, God promises if we trust in Jesus, he'll never, ever, ever stop loving us or forgiving us. Isn't that awesome? Aren't you so glad that's how much he loves us? So ask God to help you remember how much he loves you, and then help you remember to love him, to thank him. Can you think about that during the sermon? All right, thank you guys for listening. So as I said, he's still addressing this false gospel that yes, even elders fell away and began to teach. And so what he's going to do now, some have wrongly called this just a digression. It is one of those times when Paul seems to get so excited he can't help just bursting forth with things that maybe aren't directly related, but they are related. Because what you see in Paul here is these guys have left the faith. They've left the gospel. And Paul just stands back for a second and thinks, how? When you look at what this gospel truly is, it should dazzle us so much. We should be in such grateful awe of it. Why would we entertain any other option? And so he's going to help us cherish the gospel in this passage so that we don't turn to other options. So how ought we to cherish the gospel? Or rather, how does the word help us cherish the gospel? First, we see here we have to start, and this is where we should always start. And yes, I start a lot of my sermons here because our texts start here. We have to remember our hope begins by God choosing to show us mercy. The moment you take that Jenga block out, the whole thing crumbles. And of course we've heard this one before. Of course Timothy heard this before. Paul puts it front and center. We've got to remember, we've got to begin with, we have received mercy. And then Paul goes and shows, and this is not because of anything we have done. That's our second point. The gospel is good because it does not depend on us. We're going to see how little it depends on us. And then we'll see why. Why has God done this? And Paul bursts forth with glorious praise, showing us why. It's all for his glory. And why does it help us cherish? We will see, because if it's all about us, we stop thinking we need the gospel. When we see it's not about us, we cherish it all the more. So beginning here in verse 12, we're going to see how Paul celebrates that God showed him and he shows us mercy. And we, again, must start here. Paul begins by talking about how he's amazed that God would entrust the gospel to someone like him. It might not sound that way if we just start here in verse 12, but if you recall, in verse 11, if you look back there, Paul is talking about the gospel that's been entrusted to him. And so when he starts here in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me to be faithful. He's not bragging. And he's not describing his Christianity as coming from his strength. What he's saying is, he entrusted with me the gospel, and thank goodness he gave me strength to be entrusted with it, that he judged me faithful. He's not bragging. He's saying, can you believe that God entrusted somebody like me to be a faithful ambassador for the gospel? And you see where he's going with this. In verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So he wants everyone to feel that as well. You did not do the things Paul did, but all of us should be in awe of, yes, I was truly an enemy of God. Those of us who, thanks to his mercy, were raised in Christian homes by parents who taught us the gospel from day one, in churches that did the same, it is very often easy for us to forget that it's true of everyone that all of us were once enemies of God. It's often why many of us who were raised in Christian homes who don't remember a time apart from Christ are often envious of the testimonies we hear of those who do remember a time when they were apart from Christ. And what do we always hear from those who lived a rough life apart from Christ before? What do they all want for their children? The exact opposite, right? To know Christ from day one, right? That's why it's great for the church to be together. We get to build one another up based on how the Lord brought us to himself. But none of us can afford to forget, no matter how our life appears in our own eyes. All of us were enemies of God. All of us were born dead. And you can't raise yourself in any capacity from a state of death to a state of life. All of you would still be just as dead as you were if God did not, as he says he did to Israel and Ezekiel, look upon you as you kicked about helplessly and said, live. We must start there. If we don't, we will not cherish the gospel. And we will absolutely be reincarnations of the unmerciful servant in Christ's parable, who's been forgiven a lifetime of a fortune, but will not forgive those around. Why? He didn't cherish it. It was of no importance to him. So there's a big difference between cherishing the gospel and remembering where you've come from and beating yourself up. I encourage no one to do that, and nowhere does Scripture do that as well. God wants us living in a state of joy because of the gospel, but that joy comes from seeing how far you've come. Another thing that can distract us from that is when we are so distraught by our own state of sin and distraught by our lack of progress in it, we can sometimes feel as though there's been no progress, as though we're still in a state of death, and that's the devil's lies and accusations. No matter how significant your struggle against sin is right now, you are seated with Christ, according to God, in heaven. That's how far you've come, according to what God has already done for you. Do not discount that. And see your life from that perspective. I was dead, and now I'm seated in heaven. So we can cherish. Now, it could be easy to misunderstand what Paul says in verse 13. When he says in the second sentence, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Please don't misunderstand what he's saying there. God is not saying, you didn't know? Well, then you get a pass. Now, what is Paul saying he received? Mercy. By definition, you cannot deserve mercy, right? It isn't mercy. It's a wage if you're getting what you deserve. Mercy is undeserved. And so Paul's not saying, I'm an apostle now because what I was doing, I had no idea what was going on, so God just gave me a pass. Well, what does he mean then? Well, what he's doing here, and we're going to talk about this more next week. Paul is distinguishing the kind of blasphemy he was committing, which did deserve the wrath of God. Paul will talk about himself numerous times as being one who deserved the wrath of God. But it's a different kind of blasphemy than what the false teachers in Ephesus are doing. Paul truly did not understand the gospel. He did not know Christ. What does he say on the road to Damascus? Who are you? Right? What Paul was doing was being zealous for God even, but misguided about what the gospel was. And so he hears of this man Christ. He assumes he's a false Messiah. He doesn't listen to it. He is totally misjudging his own righteousness, okay? He still thinks he can approach God by the works of the law. But he didn't understand the gospel, get it, and then seek to undermine it. That's what these guys were doing. It's a different thing. Paul describes himself in Acts 26. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. All in zeal for God. But he didn't know the gospel and then turn on it. Why is that a big deal? Because what these false teachers are doing is what Christ describes as a different kind of blasphemy. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no pardon. And that's what these guys are doing. Paul's distinguishing his kind of blasphemy, which of course deserves damnation, from theirs, which will not be forgiven like Paul's was. And that is a different thing from walking away from the faith. Plenty of us know loved ones who have done that. We also know loved ones who came back. That wasn't a case of God relenting on the unpardonable sin. It is a different thing to walk away in long-term doubt and disobedience than be one of those who knows the gospel and seeks actively to undermine it and reject it. It's a different thing. We'll talk more about that next week, so I won't belabor it now at this point. But what Paul is saying is he is one who received incredible mercy, because who would do that for someone like him? But yet, he is not one of these false teachers who they must oppose. So what this shows is that these false teachers are not ignorant of what they're doing. With full knowledge of what Christ has done, with full understanding of how desperately they need it, they have chosen to reject it and pursue another means of approaching God, the stuff we talked about in week one. And so, please do not be an overly zealous judge of others on this issue. Paul is an apostle with a kind of authority and a kind of revelation from God that none of you will ever experience. And Like I said before, if you come across someone telling you they're an apostle, they are lying to you. You will never meet another apostle. So you will never experience the revelation from God and the authority from God that Paul experiences. Paul can say this about these men, that he knows this is what they've done. You will never be able to know whether someone has committed this unpardonable sin. Don't pretend that you do. Paul says we must resist them here with authority from the Lord as an apostle. How should we approach those who we fear have rejected the gospel? Pray for them without ceasing and love them and continue to go after them. That is what we are called to do. Only God knows. So, Paul, after distinguishing what he has done and why he is the one who's received mercy, he then says in verse 14, he moves from mercy to where all of us must also go. It starts with mercy and goes straight to overflowing grace from God given to us. What's the difference? Mercy, not getting the punishment and wrath you deserve. Grace, receiving all kinds of favor you don't deserve. And so Paul says in 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This faith and love are referring back, if you recall last week, remember he said, what's the goal of our teaching unlike the false teachers? He said in verse 5, the goal of our teaching, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What Paul's saying is, God showed me mercy, took me from being a blasphemer who persecuted the church, and then his grace overflowed to me, and then he produced in me the faith and love that should be the goal of our teaching, unlike these false teachers. So again, what he's doing here is showing that it all starts with mercy, things we don't deserve, and it's all coming from God. Note the direction of everything. We are down here being undeserving of anything good and deserving of a just death. And yet, from heaven flows mercy and then this grace that then produces the faith and love that need to be the goal of all of our teaching. And what Paul's showing here is that, okay, again, this is what the gospel does. The true gospel, unlike what they're teaching, what does it produce? He said strife and divisions we'll see in the rest of the book. But also by saying that this faith and love are in Christ, it's one more way that it shows is not coming from him. If all this came from him, then there's no room for any kind of way to God that is based on me. And that's what we saw those false teachers were teaching. You climb your way there through a mixture of mysticism and Jewish law and the rest. You climb your way there. And Paul says that is absolutely apart from the faith. And believing in that results in damnation. Do not go there. And so we see if it begins with mercy, it then flows to grace. And when you come to the table, remember this, when you approach the throne of God, what are you bringing to it? Sin. A death you deserve, all those things, but you walk away with what? Absolute love of God for you, a place at his table forever, and you did nothing to get it. When you don't remember that it starts with mercy, you're one who thinks that you approach God to some degree by what you do. That's why Paul goes in this very next to our next point to show it could not depend less on us. So in verse 15, what does he say? This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So trustworthy sayings, this is not a common thing for Paul to do except in the pastoral epistles. And please know, if Paul is going to put on the brakes to really mark something out here, you need to pay very close attention. And Paul is saying, this saying I'm about to give to you, not only is it trustworthy, meaning something you should lean on, but it should be universally accepted. So again, this is Paul really underlining, really circling arrows and exclamation points in the margin for what he's saying here. And here's the saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Were you hoping to have your mind blown a little more? You're like, what? Hasn't he said that a lot? Yes. And there's nothing more important. Something he said time and time and time again. You know Timothy heard it 1,000 times. And yet, he's telling Timothy, and then what? The church of Ephesus, where Paul spent more time than anywhere else. You know they've heard this 1,000 times. And he wants them to tattoo it on their foreheads, basically. Christ came into the world to save sinners. This is likely an early creedal statement floating around, probably from statements of Christ in the gospel. Maybe likely Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We don't know exactly where it's from, but it is a statement that is already one of the kind of bywords or whatever that the Christians would say. Christ came into the world to save sinners. So why do they need to hear it again? Should they need to hear it again? No. Should you need to hear it again? Absolutely not. But God knows that we think about other things. None of you, I've given this analogy before, I know, none of you, when I say that we forget, is like, you're right, that gospel thing, I knew what it meant at one point. What's that about again? Of course, that's not what we're talking about. And don't think about forgetting in that category, otherwise you will discount yourself from being one who does it. Your thoughts are placed elsewhere. My priorities are out of order. And so instead of, as the kids are told to go clean the room up, they remember that it happened, but something else caught their eye, and that's what they've gone to do because their priorities are out of whack. Mom and dad's words should have mattered more than playing outside, but they didn't. So mom and dad's important words are set aside, and that is what we do, even with precious truths like this. We set them aside because other things are more fun to think about or seem more pressing. And this collects dust in our minds and in our hearts, unfortunately. But this is the antidote to taking ourselves too seriously, which we all need a dose of. Even those of us who are so full of doubt and despair over our sin, you only get there, and I am one who gets there quickly, by taking yourself too seriously and thinking that God can't, of course can't cover someone as wretched as I am. Who do you think you are? I have to tell myself, who do I think I am? What's so special about my sin that it can't be covered? I should take it seriously, but not so seriously that I let myself doubt the promises of God who have said they are covered once and for all. But also I can't take myself so seriously that I don't think I am a sinner. That I am part of God's family because he apparently needed all that I bring to the table. And we probably don't ever say things that brazen, but we sure think it. We wonder why I wasn't included on that committee. We wonder why I wasn't the one asked to teach that class. When the church hasn't consulted me on what I think we should do on this matter. Don't they realize why God picked me? Don't they know where I was in the draft order? I have so many good gifts to offer, and I hope all of you do, and I think that you all do. And trust me, pastors think these things more than you guys do half the time. Aren't we the expert in spiritual things? Why have you not consulted me before you made this decision? Why didn't you ask me what you thought you should do for your Bible study? Don't you know I have all the answers? We all take ourselves too seriously. And this little statement here helps us put things in perspective. He came to save sinners, not to stack a dream team. But also it helps us keep the gospel where it belongs, from taking it too lightly. And when we want to make the gospel into the other things we talked about last week, a means of cultural transformation, a means of getting my neighbor to behave the way I want him to, a means of kicking some kind of habit, a means to all these other things that it's not, it means the temporal things, when it's a means to eternal joy, eternal hope. It helps us realize what this is all about. It's about saving sinners who deserve eternal death, and instead we get eternal life. So, again, Paul knows they've heard it, but what did they do with it? They took it lightly, and they went so far as to say there is another way to God because Christ can't cut it. And I know that seems beyond all of us. And I hope it is beyond all of us in reality. But try to imagine where you might be tempted to go if we all of a sudden hear that there's a new church plant in town. And they're at 1,000 people already. And they've been up and running 2 months. They've already started their building. And they've also begun to thin out our ranks. What's wrong with us? What do they got going on over there? And you could be tempted to think, whatever it is, I'm signing up because it works. So I'm going. And you find out it's a false gospel. You could be tempted, but it doesn't seem like they're talking about God. to talking about improving your life, talking about being a better person. I've heard testimonies, people did kick some drug habits thanks to the recovery program they have there. Sounds like they got it going on. I'm going over there because that's where the action is, right? Please don't hear me saying that you have only one church you're permitted to go to, and it's Trinity, we're the only ones preaching the truth, okay? Don't hear me say that at all. We are blessed with many churches in this area that preach the truth. But things can maybe surprisingly tempt us to walk away from the truth and make us think we need other things more. I don't think too many churches would grow by saying, we're the don't talk about Jesus church. No, we're the talk about improving your life church, right? That's how those false gospels spread. Any means of improving your life apart from Christ is another gospel. Or it's talking about other things than the gospel, things you don't need Jesus for. So, please hear what Paul's doing. He's not just saying, hey, I'm going to clarify the truth here. Unlike these false guys, Christ came to save sinners. That's half of what he's saying. The other half is, it's trustworthy. Deserving your acceptance, lean on it. And I hope and pray that any of you who are struggling with wondering, can God really love someone like me the way that the Bible says? Take this truth. See how Paul made it wonderfully simple. This is the kind of thing you hang on. And you can't get distracted by all the other things that it might bring to the table, other things that maybe some of these words mean. Boom, this is elementary truth that he's saying, cling to this. Things are going to try to pull you away, maybe even your own elders. Cling to this in the face of anything that says otherwise. Christ came to save sinners. Shout that in the face of the devil's accusations, I beg you. Own this in the face of your own nature's suggestions that you don't need it. And in times of doubt, cling to this. And use it to beat back any inclination in yourself to look down on others. Realize, no, he came to save sinners. And then Paul, this is not included in the trustworthy saying when Paul says, of whom I am the foremost, meaning I'm the worst, or the chief of sinners. It might not be part of the saying, but I'm going to suggest to you that you should make it one. I'm not adding to scripture. What I'm saying is, yes, Paul does view himself literally as the chief of sinners. This is not a humble stance he's taking to encourage a humble attitude. Paul flat out thinks, I am the chief. Thanks to what I did, Christians died for their faith, okay? Paul's flat out saying, none of you are worse than me. But I beg all of you, even if this isn't attached to the trustworthy saying, it's still showing you Paul's attitude, and I would beg all of you to take the same. No, you haven't killed Christians, to my knowledge. But grave, grave, grave caution should be taken by anyone who would dare begin to think that others are worse than you. They may have done things you haven't done, but you do not know their hearts. Hopefully, you have a better glimpse at your own. So all of us ought to say with Paul, Paul, I hear you. I know you know what you've done, but you don't know what I've done. You don't know my heart. I pray we are all so consumed with fleeing the sins that entangle us and repenting of those, we don't have time to keep a catalog of other people's sins. Yes, brotherly and sisterly love in the church calls us at times to humbly confront one another's sins. We do need to do that. And praise God, we get that kind of love from each other. But I pray none of you chooses to think that you are better than others more than you currently do. Because we all make that grave error. I know I do. Talk about another sin that pastors struggle with. Please also note Paul's verb choice here. He is not talking about himself in the past as the chief of sinners. It is current. I am the chief. You know, he's not still killing Christians. But he knows his heart. And I beg all of you to see that not only is that an attitude we should copy, but see this. Not only did Christ come into the world to save sinners, even the worst of them, but that's knowing full well they'll still struggle with sin. Paul, currently as the reigning champ in the sin category, he thinks, says, and I still am one who is saved. He didn't come get this game started with mercy. He follows it with grace. And many of us may have come from traditions of Christianity where you were told, maybe not with these same words, that, well, yes, God got the ball rolling, but now it's up to you to keep going with it. That's destructive. And it feeds into what we like to think about ourselves, too. It's why it's so deceptive. Not true. You continue as his child because he continues to show you the love Christ won for you by being the one who obeyed in your place. Yes, a wicked person who didn't deserve it. That's why he died for you as well. And God's love will continue to be sustained by the Spirit, by the Son interceding for you, by a God who can't break promises. So that love continues even though you still struggle with sin, even though Paul is still calling himself chief of sinners. This is the hardest part for us to live in. The hardest aspect of the gospel for us to own is what? That he's going to keep loving me not because of what I do, but because of what Christ has done for me. So this second point, which should just be something we rejoice over, that has nothing to do with us, his love is won by Christ, is so hard for us to accept because it requires humility to live in it, and it requires us to value that love so much that we think about it more than other things. Praise God, his love for us does not depend on how much we value that love. But Christ fully meditated on what the Father had done all his days, fully loved him with heart, soul, mind, strength all the time, and that's been given to you. That's why you should not doubt that his love is good for you, O chief of sinners. So why would God save the chief of sinners? Our third point, it's all for his glory. That's where Paul goes here in verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, meaning foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So God is being glorified, we'll see, by the final verse of this passage, for his great patience by continuing to love all these chief sinners out there. How many of you love to be the object of people's patience? I hate it. When you know someone is having to be patient with you, it feels rotten, doesn't it? If you think maybe just break forth in this horrifying sweat, I'm just like, oh, no. I hate needing patience. Praise God, by definition, patience is something that is ongoing. That's why it's often, the synonym for it is what? Long suffering. God wasn't patient with Paul once at the beginning. God is continually patient with Paul now. It's ongoing, and he is with all of you too. Don't confuse patience with apathy. Okay? You're not currently under his wrath and damnation because God's like, oh, what are you going to do? Boys will be boys. I'm tired. Don't project what you sometimes call patience for yourself, which is masked apathy, onto God. God hates your sin more than you can know. And he loves you beyond what you can imagine. And that hatred has been taken care of once and for all by Christ. And God will never turn back on that. And he will be eternally patient with you. So while you might hate the moment of requiring patience, don't you look back on it in hindsight with such gratitude? When you look back and say, oh, when I started that job, so-and-so was so patient with me. It's a truly wonderful thing to experience, even from an earthly standpoint. Many of you might remember Leslie Collins, who, when I taught years ago at Rockbridge, fresh out of college, I required great patience. If you don't believe me, ask Missy what cleaning up my administrative mess looks like on a regular basis. And I remember almost every week coming to Leslie saying, thank you for being patient with me for this new thing this week. She was evaluating me at one point, and I was all into the lesson, and I thought I was crushing it out of the park. And I thought the kids were hanging on my every move, every word, I mean. And after we're done there, I go expecting lots of, and she was so kind, talking about what was good about the lesson. Classroom management had been my biggest issue thus far. Probably doesn't surprise any of you. And she says, here's what was good about your lesson. They understood everything. You explained this well. But did you not hear Wesley Ferwerda, our newly elected deacon here at Trinity, who was one of my kids, bouncing the basketball while you taught? It's like, Wes had a basketball? I required great patience. And she gave it to me. And what did it produce in me? Confidence to keep going, to not give up on all the things I really needed to work on. Because her patience reminded me, I've got your back. I'm not going to tolerate this, but I'm not going to turn on you. Our God's patience is something maybe we don't value enough. I know I do not. But the fact that he is not growing intolerant, don't project your lack of patience also onto God. He's not barely holding it together like, look, I'm not going to just keep moving. I'll get over this. That's not God. He looks at you with all the delight that his eyes have when he beholds Christ and therefore is patient with you. And so what does Paul do in response? He loses it. Paul just has to erupt forth in praise. He can't take it. Why would we settle for a false gospel where it all depends on us when we have this, a Christ who came into the world to save sinners, whose patience with us has been secured? And so he says in verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how we respond to the patience of God, because it's all for his glory. That's why he's done this. So we understand what an amazing God he is. How does he want you to glorify him? First and foremost, lean on him. Don't trust in yourself. Don't take other opportunities to get to him, to win his favor. They will not work. Rest in him. And then glory. While resting in him, glory in him like we see Paul do here. Thank him for his patience, for his saving of sinners, for the mercy and the grace he's shown all of us when we deserve the opposite. That will help us cherish the gospel. Remembering that you just need mercy. Remembering that you aren't the one who's earned these things. Christ did it for you. And remember, it's not about you. It's about him displaying his patience and his love to us so that we can love him and realize, yes, what a good gospel you've given us. Why would I turn anywhere else?